One of my favorite things about Zoe is how more often than not, when I tuck her in to bed at night, she'll ask for a story, but not just any story. She'll specifically say, "Daddy, can you tell me a Bible story?" And I love that. I love that she expects to be fed by her daddy. And no matter how tired I am, or how rough Zoe's day has been, or whether or not the Oilers are in double overtime right at that moment, I can't say no to that. You can't say no to a child asking to be fed from the Bible. And so I have to come up with a Bible story on the spot. So I'll tell her a story or share a parable or a lesson of Jesus, and she'll listen intently, eye contact the whole time, and she's nodding, and she'll put up her hand, and she'll ask really good questions, and she'll fill in the parts that she remembers. She'll interrupt me and say, "Oh, I know this part," and she'll fill it in. All signs pointing to she's getting this. It's sinking in. Until at the end I ask her, I say, "So Zoe, what do you think that means?" And she'll, "I don't know." "I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? You were doing so good." A few weeks ago, I told her the story in John 10, the parable of the good shepherd and the sheep, and how the sheep know their shepherd's voice and follow it, and how the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I explained it, and she had some questions that we stopped and answered. And at the end, I said, "So Zoe, who do you think is the good shepherd?" "I don't know," she says. And I said, "Well, who calls us and guides us and leads us to good places in life?" "Oh, I see. Okay, I know now. A shepherd does that." "Okay, yes, a shepherd. But who is our shepherd, Zoe?" "I don't know any shepherds." So pause, collect my thoughts. How am I going to explain? You know what? I give up. "Zoe, it's Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd." "Oh, right. Now I see." And you say, "Phew." And she goes, "So who are the sheep then?" "You are the sheep." Many nights I tell her a Bible story, and many nights she is attentive and engaged, and many nights she seems to comprehend, only to show that she's totally missed the point. Granted, a lot probably has to do with the teacher at the time. Daddy has a lot to learn about teaching Zoe. But the reason I tell you this isn't because I think lowly of my daughter, and I don't say this so that in 10 years, if she ever listens to this on a podcast, she's embarrassed. That's not why. Quite the opposite, in fact. I think very highly of my daughter, and I'm really pleased that she asks for a Bible story. I tell this story because I think we're all like Zoe in that regard. I know I am. I've read Acts 7 several times in the course of my life. I took a course on Acts at Bible College, and we studied intensively Acts 7 and Stephen's speech. And I'm ashamed to say I totally missed the point. Totally. Every time I read it, I missed the point. I thought it was just this long-winded, boring, historical recollection of, like, Stephen's about to die, so he's wasting time so he doesn't have to die so quick by going through the whole history of the Old Testament. I thought it was just the early church recording his final words out of respect, not because of their profundity. And boy, was I wrong. Super wrong. I was like Zoe, thinking, right, okay, I understand this, easy, let's move on. And then boom. Total lack of understanding on my part. And maybe you're in the same boat. Maybe you've read Acts 7 before and some of these things didn't jump out to you immediately, and I don't blame you. They're subtle, but they're very powerful. See, now I understand better, having studied it more intensively. Hopefully you do too, after 7 weeks on the same speech. I apologize for that, by the way. But as I mentioned in Sermon 1 of Stephen's speech, this speech represents a huge TSN turning point. As I said last week, it's kind of the hinge on which a great big gate swings wide open, and we are invited into something new. Stephen plants a seed, well, the Holy Spirit plants a seed through Stephen, that we will see in later chapters growing and blooming and spreading through the actions of Peter and Paul and Philip and even other people who don't start with the letter P, men and women. The reason any of us is a believer today, and I don't think I'm overstating this, the reason any of us is a believer today is because of the seed that the Holy Spirit planted through the last words of this martyred hero. Through Stephen, the door is opened up for Gentiles to now be part of what God is doing. And you are Gentiles, and so am I. So we have Stephen to thank for that. Really, obviously, we have the Holy Spirit to thank for that. But let's see what the lasting impact of Stephen's message has on us nearly 2,000 years later. And I'm going to warn you, sorry, this is, yes, a two-part sermon again. Part one will be looking at three smaller things. Part two will be looking at one big thing. But let's begin by re-examining the charges brought against Stephen that lands him in this situation in the first place. Turn to Acts 6, verse 11. And we'll see how Stephen got into this hot water. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" So Stephen is charged with blasphemy, a charge which carries the death sentence. Now, Jews weren't allowed to carry out their own executions in that day and age. They had to go through the Romans first. They had to plead their case before people like Pontius Pilate or Herod. But there was a loophole, and I've discussed it before. Anybody remember what that loophole was? When were they allowed to carry out their own executions without a Roman trial? No, good guess, though. They had to do their executions outside the city, so I see why you're thinking that. They were allowed to carry out executions in trials involving one specific part of Jewishness. The temple. Yeah, if in cases of blasphemy against the temple specifically, Jews could carry out their own immediate brand of justice. Why this loophole existed is beyond me, but I think it was a concession that Rome gave to the Jews, that they knew how important and how sacred the temple was. That's why Herod built them a new one. They knew how important the temple was, and so if they let them have dominion over this one specific building in the middle of this specific city, if they let them have complete control over that, then they would be more peaceful. It was actually pretty brilliant and manipulative on Rome's part. But in cases involving blasphemy against the temple, the Jews could execute whoever they wanted. After all, the temple was their greatest pride and joy. It was, in fact, as Stephen would argue, their idol. Very similar to how the golden calf was the idol of the early Israelites. The temple had become the thing that they worshipped, rather than the God who was supposed to be dwelling in that temple. And so Stephen responds to the charges against him, not by defending himself in a legal sense, but by defending his master, Jesus Christ, in a prophetic sense. He engages in apologetics, and apologetics is the act of rationally, personally, and scripturally defending your faith. He doesn't deny the charges against him. Instead, he explains the charges against him. He doesn't say, "No, I haven't been speaking against the temple. I haven't been desecrating the sacred words of Moses. I haven't been doing it." He doesn't do that. Instead, he goes through his charges and illuminates for them, or tries to illuminate for them, why he believes what he believes about Moses and about the temple and about the patriarchs. He explains his faith. He illuminates for them the reason why he devalues the temple. And he uses the authoritative names of Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. These are like super important names, not just in our scripture, but for the people to whom he's speaking to. These are authoritative names. And so he walks them through their own history, and he makes these three principles, which you are so familiar now, you probably want to barf every time I put them on the screen, because I just hammer them on every week. The three principles are: a God who is not confined to specific locations, a worship of God not confined to specific locations, as in the temple, and a people of God who reject truth and truth tellers. Every week, for the last 7 weeks, I've talked about these three things. And today, I'm going to use them to highlight something important, three important somethings for us. But there are abundant examples in Stephen's speech of all three of these things. God not confined to specific locations, as in God working outside of the Promised Land, the Holy Land. Stephen gives them all kinds of examples of that. Abraham, the father of the faith, he was first called in Ur, far away from the Holy Land. I put up a map of where Ur is. It's way across the Arabian Peninsula. It's far, far away, but that's where God called Abraham. God blessed Joseph not in the Holy Land. Where did God bless Joseph? What nation was he in? Egypt. That's not Israel. God spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai through a simple burning bush. And if this is Israel, Sinai is way down here. It's far away from the Holy Land. God then displayed his sovereignty and strength before Pharaoh. Sorry, I have a thing here. God displayed his sovereignty and strength before Pharaoh through the plagues and Passover and the parting of the Red Sea. None of that happened anywhere near Israel. It got them to Israel, to the Promised Land, but it didn't happen there. That's where God first called and delivered his people. It's where he showed how strong he was and how good of a father he would be, how good of a master he would be to these slaves. He didn't do that in the Promised Land. He did that in Egypt. And finally, he gave the people the law, the one thing that identified them as children of God more than any other thing. Circumcision, certainly. But the thing that taught them what they... I promise you wouldn't have to hear circumcision again. I lied. Sorry about that. But the law was their identifying marker of this is how to be, and this is what makes us a child of the Most High. And that law was not given in the Promised Land. That law was given on Mount Sinai, which is, again, very far away from the Holy Land. You will notice none of these enormous, significant events in their scriptural history, none of them took place anywhere near Jerusalem or even Israel. So why do they think God is only active in one plot of land in one specific place? Why do they limit God just to Israel? To Judea, to Jerusalem. Why do they do that? God did most of the groundwork for creating his holy people far away from the land that he promised to Abraham. He is not confined to any man-made border. He will do his work wherever he chooses to do his work. So that's principle one. Principle two, you don't need to be in the fancy temple in Jerusalem to worship God. You don't need to be at all. Moses kicked off his sandals because the place was so holy. And it was just a dusty hill with a simple little bush in the middle of nowhere on Sinai, far away from the Holy Land. That wasn't a temple, but it became holy because God was there. And most notably, God ordered and built the tabernacle, as Hebrews says, with his own hands. Even though humans built it, to make it clear whose plans these were, the author of Hebrews says he built it with his own hands. According to the Old Testament, or according to how God ordered Moses to build it on Sinai. And so the tabernacle was God's plan for being with his people, but it was just a tent. It was a fancier tent than most tents, but it was a tent. It was designed to be mobile, to move around with the people. It was a sanctuary that went everywhere that Israel went. It actually would lead Israel wherever Israel needed to go. God would lead through the tabernacle, through the Ark of the Covenant. How could it be sacrilegious to devalue the temple? This is Stephen's point. How could it be sacrilegious and blasphemous to devalue the temple when God was independent of the temple? God didn't want a temple. He told them not to build a temple, and they built it anyway. He wanted a tabernacle. If you blaspheme the tabernacle, then you may have grounds for being executed. But the temple, he made a concession to humanity to dwell in the temple. He allowed himself to be in a temple. The problem with the temple was that it was so limiting. No longer was God out and about with his people, going where they went, or leading them to wherever he wanted them to go. Now he was confined to, as I said 2 weeks ago, that fancy birdcage, that fancy golden cedar box in one city. So why the insistence that God could only be approached and worshipped at the temple? When God himself said, I don't need and I don't want this temple. I have a home. In fact, he says, all of heaven can't contain me and the earth is merely my footstool. And you're going to build me a box and say I need to live in that? Why would they try to cram God into a fancy golden box and keep him there and then build up fences so people couldn't get to him? That was the Sanhedrin's view of worship. Number three. Rejection of truth and truth tellers. There's lots of examples. Joseph, as mentioned by Stephen, was rejected by his brothers. Moses was rejected as he tried to intercede between his brothers, the two Hebrews. The Hebrews are fighting. And Moses shows up and says, hey, why are you fighting with each other? And they turn to him and say, hey, are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? He tries to step in on their behalf and is rejected for it. In fact, it's what leads him to flee to the wilderness. Later, Moses was rejected, but really it's not Moses that's rejected. God makes it clear they are rejecting me, not you, Moses, because there's God on Sinai, thunder, lightning, earthquake, power, all of that's happening. They're right there at the base of the mountain. They can see it happening. They haven't seen Moses for 40 days and nights, and they get restless. Despite God right there that they can see, despite the same God who led them with a pillar of fire, who led them through the Red Sea, who punished Egypt for their stubbornness through the plagues and the Passover, despite all that they've just witnessed, they reject truth. Moses is up there getting truth in the form of the law, and the people are down at the mountain saying, no, we don't want that. We don't need that. We don't care about that. We're going to build a golden calf with the gold that they plundered from Egypt as God delivered them from Egypt, by the way. We're going to build a golden calf, and we're going to worship that instead, and we're going to turn our hearts back to how we were as slaves in Egypt. They totally reject not just truth as given in the law, but the truth teller in Moses and in God himself. God's right there. We'll never have that. God right there. They had God right there, and they still rejected him. The really interesting thing about this is point number four behind me. In each of these cases, the deliverer was rejected the first time, but returned and could not be denied the second time. So Joseph, he's denied by his brothers. Next time his brothers see him, he's in power and he saves them, right? Same with Moses. He's rejected by his people the first time, but the next time he comes back to Egypt, he's the agent through whom God delivers his people out of slavery. And with the law, Moses goes up the mountain with God the first time, the people reject and build a golden calf, so Moses goes up a second time, and this time they agree to obey. Every time, it's rejected the first time, but the second time, you couldn't deny it. And doesn't that sound like a certain Messiah that you know? Doesn't that sound like Jesus? The first time he comes, totally rejected. Second time he comes, you won't be able to deny him. I think that's Stephen's message to the Sanhedrin. It's also the thing that enrages them when Stephen says these words. This is verses 51 to 53, and it kind of drives this home really well. He says, you stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, and even though you received it from the hands of angels. So Stephen ends his speech by really hammering on that point that you are rejecting truth, you're rejecting truth tellers, you're even rejecting the one who is truth, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. That they are descendants of those who reject truth and persecute truth tellers. And that's when the Pharisees and Sadducees really fly into a rage, as I'm sure you would in that situation if you're being accused of such a thing, as I would. They fly into a rage, and that's somewhat understandable. But the question for us this morning is the same question I asked Zoe at bedtime. So what does this mean? These three principles, what does this mean? I had missed it. And there are a whole ton of applicable lessons in Stephen's speech. I could go on and on, but I won't. Oh, mercy to you. Right now, I just want to highlight three smaller lessons. I say it's lesser because they're not as big as the main point Stephen's trying to make, but don't be confused. These are still important truths that we can't miss, I think. So, next week, one big lesson. This week, three smaller ones. Lesson one, God, as we see here, God is unbound to any nation. God is not the sole property of any one country, nation, entity of any kind. Okay, can we accept that to be true? God is unbound by any nation, even Israel. Throughout the prophets, they highlight how God was active with Babylonian kings. And we just read today how God was active with Egypt. God is not just working with that specific group of people. He is unbound to any nation. In John 18:36, Jesus says this. This is him speaking to Pilate. Pilate asks him, if you're a king, this is his answer. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. I'll say that again. So important. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. I don't know how much more clearly he could say it. Jesus does not belong to, and believers in Jesus do not belong to, any earthly entity of any kind. No country, no nation, no kingdom, except the kingdom. And that's a pretty helpful reminder on the day after Canada Day. I'm proud of Canada. I'm happy to be a Canadian. I pay my taxes. I think of all the nations in the world, we have a pretty darn good one. But it's not my home. It is not, I do not stand on guard for Canada, and I never will. It's not my home. My home is somewhere else. Am I proud to be Canadian to a degree? Yes. My patriotism comes out during the Olympics and during my song listening choices. I love when artists are Canadian. But I will not fight for Canada. I will not lay down my life for Canada because that's not what I'm called to. I'm called to lay down my life for another kingdom, not an empire. Now, there are people who did lay down their lives for Canada so that I could be free and have the freedom to say exactly what I'm saying now. I have tremendous respect for that and don't wish to dishonor that in any way. But it's my belief, because that's what I see in Jesus. Jesus never identified as an Israelite. He never said, I belong to the tribe of whatever, Judah. He didn't identify by those national markers. The only thing he ever identified with was his Father's kingdom. And that causes me to pause. So I celebrate Canada Day, because I think Canada is pretty great. But it is not my home, and it is not the thing that I will lay down my life for. I don't know if you're with me on that or not, but it's a helpful reminder that we belong to a kingdom and not an empire. There is no Christian nation. That is a myth. There never has been. Any nation that attempts to co-opt God for themselves ends up doing terrible, horrible things to the gospel with it. It corrupts it. It makes it look nothing like what Jesus taught. This was true of Rome when Roman co-opted Christianity. This is true of America, the West, as we co-opt Christianity today. And it makes it look nothing like Christianity. It just, power and Christianity are two separate entities, and they don't belong together. The separation of church and state is for church as well as state, I really believe. So there is no Christian nation. Nations are human-made constructs. We are citizens of some place that is God-made, the kingdom of heaven. Nationalism is a dangerous thing to blend with the gospel, and we do good to remember that God is not bound to any one country, and neither should we. Now, wave your Canada flags and be happy and proud of the Canada. I'm not saying don't do those things at all. I'm not saying don't sing O Canada. I'm not saying don't. But I am saying you need to know to which kingdom you truly belong. And if you prefer the kingdom of Canada over the kingdom of heaven, then I would suggest you reread Jesus and realign some perspectives with that. So that's number one. God is unbound to nations, and so we should be too. Our home is not a country, our home is a kingdom. Number two, what was the great sin of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai when they built the golden calf? Sure, it was idolatry. They were being idolatrous. But what was the root of that idolatry? The root of that idolatry was faithlessness. They wanted something tangible to worship. Despite the thunder and smoke that was very tangible, they wanted something that they could touch and feel and see. Unlike God, you cannot touch or feel or see God. He's too holy. And so, as Stephen says, they turned their hearts back to Egypt, which is a really compelling phrase. They turned their hearts back to Egypt. It's almost preposterous for us to read how they behaved, right? Like, we read that story, and I think it's Exodus 24, and we just cannot believe how thick-headed and stubborn they are. After all that God had done for them to deliver them to this place, to give them freedom, to make them his children, after all that, they still turn back and wish that they were slaves. It's so faithless. How could they look back? God had saved them. Why do they keep looking back at their former life with any kind of fondness at all? It doesn't make any sense. They were slaves there. If you remember, slavery is hard. It's not pleasant. And yet they turn their hearts back to it. This is a good reminder for us as well. When we look backwards, when we get complacent or stagnant or faithless, it deadens our relationship with God. That life that we're looking back to, no matter how fond a life you've had, that life that you're looking back to is dead and buried. It's gone. We too were slaves, just like Israel was. We too have been delivered out of slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to selfishness, slavery to wealth and to the world. So if we're free as slaves, why do we turn our hearts back to slavery, to those things? Why do we want to return back to them? I get terribly nostalgic at times. Actually, every time I go to Calgary, I get terribly, terribly nostalgic. Because my Bible college days were probably the most fun and the most learning and the most relational depth that I've ever had. And maybe you look back to days like that you've had. I think of my youth group days. I had an awesome childhood. I think of my childhood with nothing but fondness, and my involvement here at the church and youth group and my friends that I had here. I think about those things all the time, and I get really nostalgic. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with nostalgia, with remembering the good times in life. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. However, there's nothing wrong with it until that longing makes me unappreciative and jaded for what I have right now. I love my daughters so much. And I have such a great wife. I didn't have those things before. But when I get stuck in how I was then, I start to not appreciate what I have now. I'm lucky to have the two jobs that I have. I love both my jobs very much. I love preaching. I have the opportunity to come and do this every Sunday. I have so much that's going well and is so good in my life. Why would I look back, turn my heart back to the Egypt of my life? Why would I do that? When I do that, I'm no better than the calf worshippers. Really. Instead, I should be like Stephen. And really, the number one way, it's not just the nostalgia. I'm not saying nostalgia is wrong. But when I look back to who I was then, there's things about that person that should be dead and gone because they're very ugly and very corrupt and broken. And when I look back to that with fondness, I'm ignoring what God has done. And that's, I think, the principle here. I should be like Stephen. Stephen looks backwards. He spends all of chapter 7 looking backwards, right? But he doesn't look backwards to see Israel's old self. Instead, Stephen looks backwards to see how God was at work in Israel's old self. He looks back to see where God was, what God did, how he saved his people. History reminds us of a God who cares, a God who calls, a God who intervenes on our behalf, a God who, as he did for Stephen in chapter 7, who stands up to defend us, a God who is our defendant. That's the God that we see in history. When we look back, it should be to see how God has acted so we can anticipate how we can expect him to act in the future. If God showed love to Israel this way, we can expect him to show love to us in a similar way. Stephen is highlighting a God who is doing a radical new thing, an unbelievable new thing for most Jewish people at the time. He catches glimpses of the past in order to bring glory to a gracious God acting for the future. So that's another lesson for us. Don't look back in longing, except to see what God has done. Keep your eyes ahead and above. In other words, keep your eyes on Jesus and his kingdom and his will. That's how we get led into glory. When you look back, it shouldn't be with any longing for who you used to be. You are a new person. You are transformed. You are covered in the blood of Jesus. You put on new clothes. The scripture has all kinds of ways of saying you are new. Brand new, reborn. So if you are new, don't turn your hearts back to how you used to be. That person is dead and gone, transformed. You are someone new. So keep looking ahead to Jesus. Now, to see what Jesus, you can expect Jesus to do, you look back to see what Jesus has done and said. But you don't look back with longing at yourself. You look back with longing for Jesus. Does that make sense? That is a very important distinction. Do look back. Do study how God has worked in history so that you can know and expect what he will do, what his will be in your future. Number three. The third thing we can learn from Stephen's speech has to do with stubbornness. That's the word that Stephen uses to describe the Sanhedrin. Now, stubbornness can have elements of virtue to it. Stubbornness looks an awful lot like faithfulness, discipline, and commitment. Those things all are tied in to some degree with stubbornness. We should be stubborn on some things. We should be stubborn on matters of ethics and conscience. We should be stubborn on matters of core gospel truths, things that really are elemental to what we believe and who we are. We should be stubborn in our devotion to Jesus rather than the world. We should be stubborn in our selfless commitments to love God and love those around us. But that's not really stubbornness. That's faithfulness. Stubbornness has an element of this is my way, and I don't care about any other way because this is how I'm doing it. That is wrong, and there's a big difference. When we get stubborn in our understanding of God, that's when we begin to look awfully Pharisaic, don't you think? Anytime you feel that you have Scripture all figured out, you are farther off than when you began. This was absolutely true of me in high school. I figured I had a few core truths that I kind of had wrapped around my head. So I'm good. I'm going to go to Bible college. I'm going to teach them all how they should be. And boy, did I get broken quickly. So quickly. I didn't have anything figured out. In fact, I had that small kernel of truth that I thought was everything, and because I thought it was everything and I closed my heart off to anything else, I was actually further off, I believe, than when I didn't know anything. I don't know if that makes any sense. But I was worse off thinking I had it all figured out than when I had nothing figured out. Anytime you think that you have total understanding of our Heavenly Father or the way in which the Holy Spirit works within us, I'm sorry, you're wrong. You're just wrong. And I was wrong. You can't fully comprehend the incomprehensible. It doesn't make any sense. That is a reversal of the divine power structure. You don't fully understand him. He fully understands you. It's never the other way around. And so when we get stubborn on our understanding of lesser principles, things like what music should be played in church, how we should serve communion, how the pastor should dress on a Sunday, whether a woman should preach, whether God created the world in 7 literal days or not, what color the kitchen tiles should be, whether Christians should go to war, which denomination has it best figured out. I'm here to tell you that if you get specifically stuck on any of those things, if you get stubborn on those issues and start labeling people as in or out based just on those things, those lesser things, then we are actively doing damage to the gospel. If we get so stuck on those things that those become the in or out issues for the kingdom of God, then we are doing harm to the thing that we're trying to preach. Let me clarify that a little bit. We are demeaning our holy purpose and working against the one thing that Jesus prayed for future believers. What was the one thing Jesus prayed for us to have? Unity. Thank you, Marnie. It wasn't proper belief. It wasn't right thinking. It was unity. I have all kinds of friends who I know and love and appreciate and learn from and respect who think differently on many of these things I've just brought up. Does that mean that I'm better than them? Certainly not. Certainly not. Now, it's not that we can't have opinions about these things. It's not that we shouldn't be engaged in dialogue about these things. And it's not that we shouldn't seek the most Christ-like approach to any or all of these things. I'm not saying they're unimportant at all. Except for the pastor's wardrobe. Don't worry about that. It's okay. I'm not saying they're unimportant, but I am saying they are not crucially important. That there are things that are more important that should unify us rather than divide us. If we are too busy to serve the poor because we spend all our time and energy fighting over Trump or Trudeau, we're doing something wrong. If we can't worship God beside someone simply because they don't believe all the same exact things that we believe, then we are, in the words of Stephen, heathen at heart, deaf to the truth, and forever resisting the Holy Spirit. Harsh words, I know. And I know that there are people in this room who believe incredibly different things on spectrums, all kinds of spectrums that I've mentioned here. I know that. I'm fine with that. It's okay. That, ultimately, it's fine. Jesus is truth, and how often do we persecute the truth with our own self-righteousness and our stubbornness on these issues that we really maybe don't even know anything about? How often do we worship our own version of truth instead of the person who is truth, the way, the truth, and the life? Will we one day be called before the throne of God to account for our beliefs about gay marriage or evolution or voting for the Wild Rose Party? Are those the things we will account for? No. Or will we one day be called to account for how we serve Jesus by serving the least of these, the poor, the neglected, the thirsty, the outcasted, the imprisoned? Which of those things will God call us to account for? Our beliefs about things, as important as they are, or the things we did to show love to God and neighbor? What makes you a sheep or a goat? What is the dividing factor? It's not those lesser beliefs. It's not. And again, it's not that those things are unimportant, but what is the priority? What will we get stubborn on? Stephen, as a hero, in Acts 6 and 7, Stephen was stubborn. He was stubborn on a few things. He was stubborn on service to the poor. He cared for widows. That's how we first met Stephen, and he was an excellent leader at doing that. So he was stubborn on the fact that the gospel has implications for the well-being of your neighbor. He was stubborn about that. He was stubborn about witnessing to the truth. So stubborn. So incredibly stubborn that it led to him being stoned to death. That's how he was willing to give his life up. He was so stubborn on the fact that truth needed to be borne witness to, that it couldn't stay unproclaimed. So he was stubborn on that. He was stubborn about a God whose love extends beyond our borders, beyond our expectations. That's ultimately the stubbornness that got him killed. That's what he was stubborn about. He was stubborn about loving others, witnessing to the truth, and seeing God beyond his own expectations. That's what he was stubborn about, and he was welcomed into glory because he was stubborn on those things. So what am I stubborn about? What are you stubborn about? I'll close this lesson on Stephen's speech by quoting the young man who had heard Stephen's speech and who had approved of Stephen's execution. And that is, of course, Saul, who became Paul, who was transformed by his encounter with Jesus. These are the words of Paul. This is from 1 Timothy 1 and then later 1 Timothy 6. Paul says, "Don't let them waste your time in endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God." And in chapter 6, "The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith." Those are crucial elements. Those are what we should be pursuing: a pure heart, clear conscience, and genuine faith, right? But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. I would add, have caused real damage to the church because of their stubbornness on some of these issues. Now you might say, hey, wait a second, Chris. Stephen's arguing. That's what all of chapter 7 is, right? He's arguing his faith to the Sanhedrin. So how's that different? Well, the difference is that he's arguing with people who don't have those core truths, who reject those core truths about Jesus' death, resurrection, and glorification. If you don't have the core truths, that's when you need to start getting apologetic. That's when you need to start arguing. Those are the things worth arguing about. They rejected the core truths. Apologetics and evangelism, they bring glory to God. And petty squabbles within the church do not. The pursuit of truth does. But when we argue and divide over those squabbles, that does not bring glory to God. That actually does damage to the gospel. So yes, Stephen is arguing, but arguing about the core foundational elements of his faith. Does that make sense? That's the distinction. So, those are the three lessons from Stephen's speech that I didn't have time to teach about when I covered those passages. I had other focuses, but they are important. And so if I ask you guys the same question I asked Zoe, or if I ask myself, will it be, I don't know? Again, if that's the case, it's probably the fault of the teacher, if you do say that. But there are three small lessons from Stephen's speech, and they are, as you see behind me, God is not confined to any one nation, and neither are we. We belong to a kingdom, not a country, not even a country as excellent, though imperfect, as Canada. Don't worry, Shane's okay. Just about, he was like that story in Acts where the little boy is in the windowsill and he falls to his death. That was almost you, Shane. Almost plummeted to your death. And I'm not sure I would have had the power to raise you back to life. But almost. Anyway. God's not confined to any one nation, and neither are we. We belong to a kingdom, not a country. Not even a country as great as Canada. Number two, don't look back in desire for your old life. That life is dead and buried, and a new life has arisen. Look back, but only to see God at work so that you can find him ahead of you, blazing a trail into an exciting new work that he is absolutely doing in each of your lives. And number three, what will you be stubborn about? Your interpretation of truth, or a life lived in a way that brings glory to truth himself, Jesus Christ? And those are not always the same thing. Next week is the last week of studying Stephen. We'll look at what Stephen's radical new understanding of the temple and holy places mean for us. I apologize for how I have been so stubborn in how I'm lingering on Acts 7. I apologize for my stubbornness. Please don't look back in desire for your old life where you didn't spend 2 months on one speech from the Bible. Let's pray. God, you are very good, and we are very thankful for the lessons that Stephen brings to us. We know that we belong to your kingdom first and foremost, that we seek first your will in your kingdom. Your kingdom is very good and worthy of our pursuit, so help us to live well in that kingdom. Father, help us not to look back in longing for our old lives, but help us to look forward to see what you're doing in our life now. We know that you are active and you are alive in our life here. You are bringing life where there is death in us. You are bringing goodness where there is rot. And we thank you for that. So help us to not long for slavery, but help us to long for the freedom that you offer. And help us to be stubborn about the right things, Father. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guide us to strength and faithfulness in things that are truly important, things that unite us under your banner, not things that divide us based on opinion, based on interpretation of truth. Help us to live for you, Father. You are truth, and you make truth alive in us. Father, in all these things, we're thankful for the lessons of Stephen. We're thankful for how, Holy Spirit, you bring them to life in us. And we praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Does anyone have any comments they want to make about any of that? That was a lot of Chris Lant's opinion, which I've just highlighted as not the be-all and end-all. So does anybody have any statements or clarifications they want to make? Totally open to that. You're just keeping it inside to disagree with me and fight about it when you get home? That's fine. All right, hope you have as great a week as I'm going to have at Bethel, and we'll see you next Sunday.